all set free from the curse when their master, the beast, right there in the middle, experiences the life-changing effects of undeserved love. But it was, after all, it was the master's pride and arrogance that ushered in the curse in the first place. And it was a curse that affected all the creatures of the household. And so it was with Adam and Eve, and so it is with us. Our sin, our collective sin, has cursed the farthest reaching corners of the universe. Every created thing under the sun is in bondage to corruption because of our sin. That's the bad news. But we also know the rest of the story, that God sent his son into the world to redeem the world, not just to save us individually, but to redeem the world from this bondage to corruption. He came to set all of creation free, as the Christmas song, Joy to the World, which is not really a Christmas song, but we'll get into that later, says, far as the curse is found. And while the death blow was dealt on the cross, all that Christ accomplished has not yet been fully realized. That's the already, but not yet. Yes, the curse has been broken, but like Narnia under the White Witch's spell, not everything has thawed out just yet. Now, some astute observers have pointed out that the problem with the prosperity gospel is that it suffers from what they would say is an overrealized eschatology. So what does this mean, an overrealized eschatology? Well, the prosperity gospel teaches that if you have faith in God, he will protect you from sickness and poverty and suffering and pain, essentially all the consequences of living under the curse of sin. So what the prosperity gospel gets right is that one day that will be true for those who are in Christ, those who have been redeemed from the curse of sin. What the prosperity gospel gets wrong is the timing. That day has not yet come. It will come, but the testimony of Scripture and of every sober-minded Christian is that this current area of human history, this current era of redemptive history, includes plenty of suffering as we live in this already but not yet time. So how does the book of Psalms inform this tension, living in this tension? Well, as the Psalms, as Calvin says, exhibits for us the full range of human emotions that redeemers, that sinners experience from pole to pole, from lament to praise, from suffering to glory. The Psalms teach us the language for living in this in-between world, and that language is lament. Now, I want to draw out this idea of lament as language just a little bit. There's a couple things worth noting. First, what is the purpose of language? Well, the purpose of language is to communicate, whether that's an idea, a thought, an emotion. It implies two parties, the speaker and the listener. And what's unique about the Psalms is that in the Psalms, God is the listener. His prophets are the speakers. And this is unique, isn't it, compared to the rest of Scripture, where God is the one doing the talking and his people are the ones listening. The second thing worth noting about the language of lament is that language is something that is learned. So when a baby enters the world, he or she does so wailing. Have you ever thought about this? Every one of us entered into this world wailing and crying out. I know my four did. I was there for it. And this is certainly an appropriate response given the brokenness of the world that we were born into. But by God's grace, he doesn't leave us wailing. He teaches us language. And the Psalms is a lesson in putting words to our wailing. So lament is uniquely Christian. All human beings wail, but God intends for his people to lament. And there is a difference. And learning to lament is something that God must teach us, and so he does. So because of the sheer number of psalms, that are lament psalms, we can conclude that God is very intent to teach us to lament. So depending on who you ask or who you reference, there are somewhere between 40 to 65 Psalms of Lament. That's roughly 25 to 40% of the Psalter that's made up of these prayers in the midst of pain. That's significant. This tells us that lament is an important part of the human experience and that our lament matters, our suffering matters to God. So the Psalms teach us to lament. But what is lament? Well, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. Now, each one of these words in this definition is important. So first, a lament is a prayer, which means we are crying out to God. We are directing our pain, our questions, our struggles, our suffering towards God. The second idea in our definition of pain, or in our definition of lament, is that of pain. Lament invites us to bring our complaints to God. When we are in pain, we complain. So in the midst of pain and suffering and isolation and confusion, no matter how messy, no matter how awkward, lamenting invites us to take all of this to God. And then the third aspect of lament is that it teaches us to trust. It leads us to trust. So trust is the destination, and we'll look at this a little bit more lately. Gut-level, honest prayers of lament become a pipeline for hurting people to access renewed trust in God in the midst of suffering. So we'll look at Psalm 13 in a little bit. It's the song of lament that we'll focus on. But if you're familiar with it, it begins with, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" So we see right there that this question, "Will you forget me forever," is directed to God. It's a prayer in the midst of pain and loneliness from the pen of David. But then the psalm ends with verse 5, "I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." So lament leads us back to trusting the grace and goodness of God. And that is the purpose of lament. That is the purpose of suffering, to lead us to trust and dependence. So what do we learn from Psalms of Lament? Well, first, Psalms of Lament teach us that life is filled with sorrow. And as Christians, we of all people should not be surprised by suffering. Our understanding of the world since the fall makes way for suffering. As we talked about earlier, suffering is the consequence of sin. Now, not that every experience of suffering is linked to a specific sin that we've committed, but rather that suffering exists because sin exists. Prior to the fall, no sin, no suffering. So God has ordained suffering and pain to remind us of the heinousness of sin. So at least one connection that every Christian should make is that suffering teaches us that sin is really bad. All human suffering, your own suffering, the suffering of your loved ones, the suffering of your brothers and sisters in Christ, even the suffering of strangers halfway around the world, when we hear of it, it should cause us to groan with all of creation to be set free from sin's bondage. It should cause us to hate sin. For this bondage is the effect that our collective sin has ushered into the world. Again, we cannot draw a one-to-one like the Pharisees in John's gospel who asked Jesus, "Who sinned that this man is born blind?" You see, the Pharisees wanted to know who was to blame for this man's blindness. We saw that last week when John taught on Job and the way his friends responded. But Jesus rebuked this kind of reductionistic understanding of sin and suffering. So let's not make the same mistake as the Pharisees. But the overarching testimony of Scripture is that pain, suffering, sickness, cancer, the flu, the stomach bug, fires, tornadoes, COVID-19, broken limbs, genetic abnormalities, wars, financial collapses, genocide, all of it is an echo of the fall. A warning from a merciful God to plead with each of us to turn from sin and to long for the day when all will be made right again. So the Lament Psalms teach us that to live in a fallen, sinful world is to live in a world rife with suffering. So what else do the Psalms of Lament teach us? The Psalms of Lament teach us, and if you hear anything this morning, I hope you hear this, that God is worthy of our trust. Even in the midst of suffering, God has given us these minor key songs because of the grace that comes as we turn, complain, ask, and trust. And we'll see that model of lament. So lament is more than tears and sorrows. It turns to the Savior who promised to return for us. Maybe you're familiar with Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Again, Christian, you know the end of the story. You've read Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you hear the compassion of our Savior in that promise? He will wipe away every tear. Not his angels, not the saints who have gone before us, not our loved ones who are waiting to be reunited with us. One day, he, with his nail-pierced hand, will wipe away every tear from your eye. But while we suffer on this side of eternity, know that our God is not a disinterested, far-off deity who stands aloof from his creation and can't sympathize with what all this fuss is about. Certainly not. God has entered into our suffering in the most personal way possible. Let me read for you how one saint has described God's relationship to our suffering. Quote, for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He, God, had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it worthwhile. Now, my wife, Nicole, you probably know her, she loves basketball. Not just watching it, she loves playing it. She started playing in the third grade, and she played every year after that on school teams and traveling teams all the way through high school. And she continued her basketball career into college, playing for a small college in Oklahoma City. But once she started playing basketball in college, she grew a little exhausted with it all. So during Christmas break of her freshman year, she decided that she was done playing basketball, even though the basketball season had not ended. And her parents talked with her about this decision. They warned her about, you know, keeping your commitments, and they advised her to finish out, but she proceeded to quit. I'm sharing this with her permission, by the way. Her decision to quit lasted a mere 3 days, and then she realized she had made a mistake. So Nicole went to her coach, and she told him she realized she had messed up, and she asked for forgiveness, and she asked if she could rejoin the team. And the coach told her that the team had to vote on this decision to let her return. And this proved to be a really hard and humbling experience for her, as many of the older girls on the team relayed their hurts and their concerns, and it was hurtful for her to hear this. But in the end, the team voted her back on the team. But before she could return to practice, the coach told Nicole that she owed him 54 white line drills. If you know what a white line is, you start at the baseline, you run to the free throw line, you touch the free throw line with your hand, you run back to the baseline, you touch the baseline with your hand, you go to the half court line, you touch it with your hand, back to the baseline, to the other free throw line, back to the baseline, to the other baseline and back. That's one white line. And she owed him 54. So feeling shame and regret and embarrassment and feeling misunderstood by her teammates, she set out to run these 54 white lines during practice as the rest of her teammates were practicing and even the men's team was practicing on the next court, watching her run these white lines. And she had only run one or two of them. And she looks over and she sees her dad walk into the gym. And he's probably in his late 40s at this point, and he's not exactly in the best of shape, I'll say that. But he sits down and he laces up his tennis shoes. And he joins his daughter and he runs every one of those white lines with her. Christian, I don't have to connect the dots for you. God can exact nothing from you that he has not exacted from himself. And this is the beauty of the incarnation. God the Son took on flesh, entered into our suffering so that he could sympathize with us in the midst of it. So when you are in the midst of suffering, your Savior, with the deepest sense of sympathy and compassion, is pleading with the Father on your behalf. One Puritan said this of Christ's intercession on our behalf: if you could hear Christ praying for you in the next room, you would not fear a million enemies. So we do not have a dispassionate Savior. He is moved by our tears, moved by our sorrows, moved by our fears, moved by our anxieties. The man of all sorrow, he never forgot what sorrows are carried by the hearts that he bought. He bore them for us. And he is a trustworthy Savior. He has proved himself. Our compassionate God ordained the Psalms as a means of transport to move us from a place of sorrow and despair to a place of trust because he loves us. And here's the kicker. Dependency and trust, it is the promised land. I wonder if you've made that connection. What was lost at the fall? Why did I spend all that time describing that? We keep talking about this arc of redemptive history, which began in the Garden of Eden, this place of paradise where Adam and Eve, in their innocence, forfeited their relationship of perfect dependence and trust for what? For self-determination. They traded humble dependence on God for prideful self-reliance. And so to some degree, suffering and pain are simply the direct consequence of man saying, "No thanks, God, I've got this myself." And God saying in return, "I will let this play out so that you and all your offspring after you will see where self-determination and self-dependence ultimately lead." So when we understand what was lost in the fall, then we can start to grasp what God is doing in restoring what was lost, how he is using suffering to bring it about, to bring us back to a place of dependence and trust. For dependence and trust is the promised land. Look at this quote that describes this so well. On a foundational level, God always provides what is truly needed to live a life of dependence. Let that sink in for a moment. How often do our ideas of provision have more to do with living in such a way that we are independent and self-sufficient as opposed to vulnerable and dependent on God? God doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. We may feel alone, but we aren't. He is leading us somewhere. The journey you are on and that I am on is about deepening our dependence on him. Why? Because dependence is the promised land. Hear that clearly. A life of dependence is the truest, most real hope in our lives. Our hope is in him, not some location outside of our difficulty. This type of thinking can reframe our perspective on suffering. I recently went through a time of suffering, a dark night of the soul for me. Seemingly out of nowhere, I was blindsided by anxiety and depression, the likes of which I had not previously known. And this truth that we just read, that God always provides what is truly needed to live a life of dependence, was an anchor to my soul in the midst of the storm. Did it take away all the pain? No. Did it take away all the mental anguish? No. But it was a reminder, a lighthouse in the storm, that the Lord had purpose for me in my suffering. That my suffering was not, is not, meaningless. And neither is yours. It's been said that in any given situation, God is working 10,000 different things together for your good, and you might be aware of two of them. But be sure that at least one purpose in every season of suffering is that our kind Heavenly Father is deepening our dependence on him, because dependence is the promised land. Trust is the destination. And the Psalms of Lament reinforce this truth. Okay, let's turn now to look at a specific Psalm of Lament. So Psalm 13. If you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 13, we're going to walk through this minor key psalm together. We're going to practice the language of lament. Don't wait. It might be too late for some of us that are in seasons of suffering now, but don't wait until you're in the season of suffering to familiar yourself with the language of lament. So as we go through this psalm, Psalm 13, look for these four movements, okay? Turn, complain, ask, and trust. These four movements are present in some degree in virtually every psalm of lament. First, we turn to the Lord. Then we bring our complaints to him. We ask him for deliverance. Then we respond in renewed trust. So Psalm 113, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So first, in times of suffering and sorrow, turn. Turn to the Lord. Remember that the language of lament starts with calling out to the Lord. This is the first step towards trust. And it may not seem like trust at the time, like Nathan was saying. It was the only psalm that he could read that he could resonate with were these songs of lament. It may seem like in the midst of your pain and suffering that all you can do is cry out. But even directing our sorrow towards the Lord is an act of trust. It acknowledges a relationship. Notice in verse 1 the use of the personal name of the Lord. How is it rendered in your Bibles? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is not the title, Lord. This is the personal name of God, Yahweh. This is an appeal to the self-existent God of the universe. Do you remember when Moses encountered the burning bush in the wilderness? God told Moses to go to Egypt and deliver his people from bondage. And Moses asked this question, who should I tell them has sent me? God says, tell them I am. Has sent you. That's the same name. Yahweh, the great I am. And so it is that the pathway to dependency on God begins with acknowledging that this God is dependent on nothing. And that's a good place to start. You dig down deep enough into your suffering and you hit this rock solid foundation, the self-existent, independent God. Cry out to this God. How long, O Lord? And now we move with the psalmist from turn to complain. How long? Will you forget me forever? There's no mincing words here. The psalmist is not softening his complaint out of fear that he'll forget to dot his theological I's or cross his theological T's. This is raw human emotion, authentic and gut level honest. But I wonder if you're like me. Do you hold back when you pray prayers of lament out of fear that you're going to make a false accusation against God? Now, certainly that could happen. A person could get to that place, but I doubt that most of us are going to fall off that side of the proverbial horse. Most of us are more likely to hold back, to not bring our complaints in full to God. David here in Psalm 13 is asking if God will forget him forever. Keep in mind, this is the same David who wrote in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So which is it, David? Forgotten forever by God or eternally with God in his presence? But that's just it, isn't it? Even though we know, like David, that God has promised to be our God, to never forsake us, sometimes, in the midst of pain and suffering that is so heavy, so relentless, we cannot believe that those promises could be true. And that's just the reality. And it's okay to admit that to God. God, I know that you have promised you will never leave me nor forsake me, but it sure feels like you're nowhere to be found. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And the psalmist doesn't stop here with his complaints. Look on. How long must I take counsel in my soul? I'm asking you for help, for wisdom, God, and the only voice I hear is the one inside my head. How long will I feel this sorrow? There is no joy in my heart. It's just pain all day long. How long will you let my enemy taunt his victory over me? We don't know for sure who David's enemy here is. It really doesn't matter. Who or what is your enemy? A false accuser? An unjust employer? A dead-end job, a besetting sin, cancer, an empty bank account, miscarriage, infertility. How long, O Lord, will my enemy be victorious? Cry out with the psalmist. Voice your complaint to God. And then the psalm moves from complain to ask. What would you have the Lord do for you? For David, his ask is, consider me, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. In other words, speak up so I know that you're still there, that you're still with me, that you're still for me. Light up my eyes. I'm on death's doorstep. Maybe David despaired of life itself. Maybe he feared death at the hands of Saul. Either way, he cries out for God to deliver him. A prayer of lament moves from complaint to asking God for deliverance. And then the final movement, from ask to trust. Look at verse 5. David is very direct here, very explicit. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord. Hesed is the Hebrew word. One of the most two commonly used Hebrew words in all the Psalms. David says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. He's looking back. And then my heart shall rejoice in your salvation in order to look forward. It's never a bad idea in the midst of suffering, when the pain and sorrow clouds your vision of God, it's never a bad idea to look back and remember. To recall those times in your past when God has proven himself faithful. It's been said that the best predictor of future performance is past performance. And while this is usually true of people, it is 100% true of God. You want to know what to expect from God in the future? Look to the past. Recount the times in your life when you have been certain of his steadfast love and set your anchor there. That's what David's doing here. No doubt, he's reminding himself of Goliath. That day he slew a giant with a stone. God was faithful then. He'll remain faithful in the future, even when we can't see a way out. It's never a bad idea to remember God's steadfast love from earlier days. The Apostle Paul argues in a similar way in Romans 8. If you remember it, you've probably seen it before. Maybe the pain and suffering is so intense that you can't even remember seasons of God's goodness in your own life. If that's the case, take yourself to the cross. Take yourself to that crucible of suffering on the Mount of Crucifixion. There, once and for all, God demonstrated his steadfast love for you. How so? He crushed his own son. That's what it took to redeem us from eternal suffering. That's what it took to redeem your soul from the pit. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If he was willing to crush his own son, what good thing would he withhold from you? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has sacrificed what is most costly to him, namely Jesus, what good thing would he withhold from his children? Answer, nothing. It's never a bad idea to remember the cross. Then David closes his lament. I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. So we start with, how long, O Lord? Two, I will sing to the Lord. David has been transported from the verge of despair to a place of trust in the Lord, and a song of lament was the means he traveled to get there. So that exercise that we just did, turn, complain, ask, and trust, can be laid over just about every psalm of lament. And I hope that you can use this in a way that is helpful to you in times of pain and sorrow. You can even pray your own prayers of lament using these movements. So the Psalms of Lament can serve as models for writing our own prayers of lament in the midst of pain. Now, as we close, I want to be clear. I am not suggesting that every sorrow, every pain, every suffering will lift by following these steps of lament. This is no magic formula. Sometimes God works in moments, sometimes in months, sometimes over a lifetime. But he does intend for the Psalms of Lament to be a ballast for your soul as we journey through this broken world, from pole to pole, from suffering to glory. And one day, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The pain and sorrow of this broken world will give way to the unspeakable joys of the new heavens and the new earth. And when we make it home, we will see that everything sad will come untrue. Let's transition now to some time of discussion. So we've got some questions there in your handouts. We'll give about 10 or 15 minutes for this. So if you want to break into little groups where you are and encourage one another by opening up and sharing, and then after a few minutes, I'll come back up here and we'll pray and then wrap up.